Esther, chapter 8. If you remember, if you've been with us up until this point, the Jews are in Babylon. Some of the return has begun. The decree has been given to rebuild the temple, but the decree to rebuild the walls has not yet been given, so we're somewhere midpoint of the book of Ezra. Some of the Jews, 49,000 or so, have gone back to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, but a majority of them, and the numbers I've read are all over the board, but I've seen anywhere from 10 to 15 million Jews scattered around the kingdom of Babylon, didn't go back. We're quite content to stay in Babylon. And among them, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. Her parents died. He's taken care of her, raised her up. And you're familiar with the story. Vashti, his Ahasuerus' queen, disobeyed a command to come in and show herself off, so he got rid of her. And through various circumstances, decided to find a new queen by trying out ladies from all over the kingdom. And the Lord gave favor to Esther, and she won, such as it was, and was crowned the next queen. However, all of that was done without anyone finding out that they were Jews. And then Haman, wicked Haman, became second in command. He was raised up above all of the other princes. And he hated the Jews, specifically Mordecai, because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him when he walked by. And so he devised a plot to kill all of the Jews, and he talked Ahasuerus into letting him write a decree that said on a particular day, and they cast lots, or the pur, to find out what day of what month they should do this thing, and it worked out to be the 12th month, almost the most distant point possible from where they were, that they should make a decree that people were allowed to kill the Jews on that day in an attempt to wipe out the whole race. And Ahasuerus signed that. And of course, when the Jews found out, they went into mourning, Mordecai especially. And Esther saw it and found out about it. And Mordecai told her, "You need to go before the king and beg for your people." And she said, I can't do that. I haven't been in there in 30 days. And the law is if anybody goes in front of the king when they're not invited, unless he holds out his scepter in a sign of mercy, they're put to death immediately. I can't do it. And Mordecai said, "Well, it just could be that you were raised up for such a time as this. I do know this, that the Jews will be delivered in another fashion, but you won't escape if you don't do this thing." So they all fasted food and water for 3 days, and then Esther went in. And last week we went through that whole scenario where she, the king, was pleased to see her, held out the scepter. He says, "What do you want? Up to half my kingdom?" She said, "I would like you and Haman to come to a banquet at my house." And so they came and had a little party, and she said, "Okay, what do you want?" And she said, "Well, if it pleases the king, come back tomorrow and I'll tell you what I want." And so they have the banquet the second day. And in the meantime, Haman is still ticked off at Mordecai and bound and determined that he's going to kill him early. He can't wait for the 12 months to be passed. So he has a gallows built 75 feet high to hang Mordecai upon. But it just so happens at just the right time that the king couldn't sleep and was reading the chronicles and read about a plot on his life that Mordecai had discovered and saved the king, and he hadn't been rewarded in any way for it. And so that very night that Haman was coming to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows, the king took Haman and had him dress up Mordecai in his own clothes and lead him around the city saying how much this is how the king treats those who please him. Then the next day at the banquet, they come back. Esther begs for the life of her people. And Haman, at the end of chapter 7, ends up hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. But it's not over yet. Haman is out of the picture. But the evil that he wrought has not been undone. And so in chapter 8, it says, "On that day did the king, Ahasuerus, give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her." Remember, the king had been party. He had signed the decree. He was in agreement with Haman about killing the Jews. Now that Haman has been put to death, his estate, and remember, he was going to pay in, was it 10,000 talents of silver, which was pretty close to the, I think it's 2/3 of the gross national product of Babylon in that time. Haman was willing to donate that. He was an extremely wealthy man. And in one move, he's put to death, and then the king gives. It would be like one day you woke up and somebody said, oh, by the way, I've just given you Bill Gates everything he owns, all of his estates, all of his lands, all of his money, all of his holdings. You own Microsoft. I mean, he's just, Esther is suddenly loaded beyond beyond imagination, just like that. And whether he's trying to make up for the fact that he was deceived into signing that decree, I don't know. And then it finds out also that Mordecai is related to Esther, because that was not known. It says in verse 2, and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now Mordecai is a manager, and he's put in Haman's place as being the second most powerful man in the kingdom of Babylon. And yet, verse 3, and Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Remember, Haman was an Agagite. We covered that before, a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite, a people group that had attacked Israel when they left Egypt and deliverance and went, attacked them from behind, picked off the women and children. And God was so incensed at what they'd done, he told the Jews, never forget what the Amalekites did. And then when Saul became king, the first thing that God had him do as king was, I want you to go wipe out the Amalekites. They need to be gone. And I want them all wiped out. Don't leave any, and don't take any of their stuff, all of their animals, everything. I want every trace gone of them. And again, you know, you look at pictures and types, and I don't like to over-spiritualize stuff, but there are pictures and types in here. You can't help but see pictures, and we'll see a couple cool ones, I think, going through here. And the Amalekites, always a type of the flesh, the part of us, the soulish part that's our appetites and our fleshly desires that we're told we need to put to death. We're supposed to crucify the lusts of the flesh and walk after the spirit, not after the flesh. And the Amalekites were supposed to be wiped out, but Saul didn't do it. That's why he ended up eventually losing his kingdom, because he refused. He said he was obedient, but he kept the best stuff for himself, and he wouldn't kill Agag. And then, interestingly enough, as you follow through Saul's life, you find out that he was killed by an Amalekite, that because he didn't put to death the type of the flesh came back and bit him and killed him. And now we see them hundreds and hundreds of years later, and who is it that's trying to wipe out the Jews again? It is Haman the Agagite. And now that he's dead, his mischief still lives on. And I think we see that sometimes, many times, evil has a tendency to linger. It has descendants. When somebody does something horrible or has, we still see the remnants of World War II today. You know, the skinheads and the Nazis are still around. That's not over. In fact, it's interesting when you trace that back and you look at you look at Hitler and his whole idea of starting a master race, the getting rid of the lesser races, particularly the Jews, but not just the Jews, the handicapped and the mentally retarded, all of that. That was part of his master design, but that wasn't his original work. If you trace that back further, one of the foundational people in that was a guy named Galton was his name. Francis Galton, and he was the founder of eugenics. I don't know if you know what eugenics are, but eugenics is the idea of using selective breeding. And back in the 1800s, early 1900s, it was all the rage, the idea that we would take and we would selectively breed people. We would sterilize the mentally ill. We would sterilize the races that we didn't care for, and we would selectively breed. And even this guy, Galton, his theories were really built off the work of his cousin, Charles Darwin. You know, if I was to ask you what's Darwin's big book that everybody knows of, it's The Origin of the Species, right? Do you know what the title of that book really is? It is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And if you read through the book, you'll see that he goes into detail about, and not that Darwin specifically came out on the side of eugenics, but if you read through the book, you see all kinds of quotes in it where he talks about the lesser races. Eventually, we're going to see another race that'll surpass even the Caucasian race, and it'll end up wiping out the lower races. And so there'll be a huge gap, a big gap between this race and the Caucasians, bigger than there is between the Caucasians and the Australians and the Negroes. That was his whole mindset, and all of that just continues to linger, and it hasn't gone away. And you find one of the great adherents to eugenics after Galton did his work was a woman named Margaret Sanger. You know who she was? She was one who founded Planned Parenthood and the idea of abortion. That was part of the eugenics movement. And you see this stuff just lingering and going on and on and on. The same thing is lingering here. This evil that Haman the Agagite started hasn't gone away. It's funny, you know, there are many people who are, you take a guy like Richard Dawkins, who was one of the foremost atheists in the world, or Bill Mayer, who are raging against religion, saying how religion causes all the evils in the world. Well, when you read what Paul says in Galatians 3:27, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You don't see that from science, you see that from Christ. And it's anywhere the gospel has gone, the state of people has improved. But anyway, it's a rabbit trail. The decree is still in effect, and you remember how it goes with the law of the Medes and the Persians. They were a constitutional monarchy, which meant the king could do whatever he wanted, but once he made the law, it could not be changed. And the law was made that on a certain day, in the 12th month, is it the 13th day, that people were allowed to attack the Jews anywhere, wipe them out, take their stuff. That was the law of the land. He can't just undo that law. And so we see Esther going before and beseeching and besought him with tears. She's interceding. And you look at some of the great heroes of the faith down through the scriptures. Guys like Moses, who Exodus 32 goes before God and intercedes for the people when they're caught in sin, says, "Lord, if you're not going to forgive them, wipe me out of your book." Guys like Elijah, 1 Kings 18, interceding for the people who have sinned. Guys like Ezra weeping for the people. Nehemiah seeing the state of the people, interceding. Daniel calling out to God, interceding for the people. Guys like Paul who said, I could even wish myself a curse for my brethren's sake. And that heart is in Esther as well, and she's still interceding. I like the fact that Esther has everything now. And yet she's not satisfied with everything she's been given, because how can she be satisfied with all of this wealth and all this position and having her cousin brought into a position of authority if her people are still in bondage and they're still going to be destroyed? And I wonder, look what she says in the next couple of verses, verse 4. "Then the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And said, 'If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?'" And I ask myself, am I broken that way over the destruction of my kindred? When I know, one of the fun things for me over the last year is to start messing around with Facebook. I don't know if any of you guys have done that at all. I know some of you have. And to find all the people that you used to go to school with and see what they're doing now. And it's a fun little way to keep track of people. But yet, with that, there's it brings to remembrance a lot of people who I was very close to growing up that are still lost or apart from Christ. And it's real easy for me to step back and you know, read the stuff that's going on in their lives on their wall and think, oh, you're so lost, and not instead be grieved that they're so lost and that I haven't brought them to the truth yet. Well, Esther's not satisfied seeing that the destruction of her kindred is at hand. Verse 7, then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon a gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Remember, again, the gallows is not a rope. They're not. It's not hanging in that sense. The Persians practiced impalement, and they'd jam you on a big stick out there as an example for everybody to see. So he is impaled. It says in verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. And it's interesting when you draw the parallels between the story of Esther and the major theme of the Bible. There is a decree that was written. You know, you can look at Ezekiel 18, the last part of it, verse 4, the last part of that verse says, the soul that sinned shall die. And that continues on in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That law is written. If you sin, you die. Sin has to be paid for. That's the law that's been written. And that has never been revoked, and it cannot be revoked. God isn't going to change his mind about that and say, oh, let's just forget the whole thing. That's the decree that's been written. But then the king here gives him the ring and says, write another one. Write another one. And there's been another law written for us as well. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The idea that first law I was under, the second law that was written after of Christ, frees me from the first one because I'm under the second one. And in the same way, we're going to see the second law that's written of the Jews doesn't undo the first, but it's another option. And the Jews who take advantage of the second law will be delivered from the first one. It says, then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, the 23rd day. So it's the 23rd day of the third month. This is all going to come down in 12 months, so they got about 8 months left. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, according to their language. They bring all of these scribes in because they've got all of these lands that they've conquered. Everybody's speaking different languages. And so they've got to write this decree out in a language that everybody will understand. Besides that, for every place they're going to send people, they also send it in Hebrew so that the Jews in those lands will understand, and they're going to spread the good news that there is another law, there is a way to escape the condemnation that's on them. You know, what are we told? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. We see in Acts chapter 2, there's people at Pentecost from every nation, we're told, is there to hear the good news. In Revelation 14 at the end, an angel is going to go over and fly over the earth spreading the gospel to the whole world. And so they're going to get this news out. And they're extremely zealous in doing it because it takes a little bit of time. You know, there's no telegraph, no internet, no Facebook where they could just post it, right? And everybody could see, oh, look, we can fight back. No, they've got to actually trot people out to all the different provinces. It says, and he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, the mares. Different ways that the message has been taken out. I find myself in that verse. I'm a mule. If you want to be a camel, if you want to be a mare, you want to be a horse, that's fine. I'm a mule. The gospel rides on my back. Yeehaw. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now, we're going to see. The law was that the Jews could be wiped out. They could wipe them all out, man, woman, and child, and take all their stuff. Mordecai writes another law that says, but the Jews can band together and they can fight back. And anybody that they fight back against, they can take, if they want, they can wipe out man, woman, child, and they can take all their stuff too. And what he's basically doing is making it that anyone who wants to continue on with this idea of attacking the Jews on this day, the consequences are grave. If you continue on in this, you are setting yourself for possibly not only destroying yourself, but your posterity. You know, and I think it's true today, too. Those people who willingly know better and continue to go apart from Christ and run for him, that can have grave consequences on the rest of their family. We're going to see that the Jews aren't going to take their stuff, and there's no mention of them killing any women or children. They're just wiping out the adults that are fighting against them. They're not going to kill whoever they want, only the ones who are attacking them, but we'll see that. In verse 12, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that the Jews should be ready against the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And isn't that our message? There's a limited amount of time. People need to get ready. They need to get ready. There's a limited window of opportunity on this. You got, and we don't know the day or the hour. They at least knew the day or the hour. We don't. We know time is short. Verse 14, so the posts that rode upon the mules and the camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a raiment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Talk about trading your beauty for ashes there. I mean, he was in mourning, he's wearing sackcloth, and he goes into the palace. Now he comes out, and he's dressed with a crown, and he's in blue, and he's white. And notice it says the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And back in chapter 3, when that decree was signed by Haman and the king, it said at the end of that chapter, verse 15, that the people were perplexed. They read that law and they were all just confused and disheartened when they saw that a whole people group was going to be wiped out. Now there's a righteous man in rule. And we see that the city of Shushan is rejoicing and it's glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the great fear of the Jews fell upon them. Interesting, these people are seeing, because they saw the decree and they realized, man, how are these Jews going to escape? They're going to be destroyed. And then all of a sudden they see deliverance come and they say, I don't know what happened, but man, if they serve a God that can work like that when it seemed impossible, that's a God I can follow. And you notice there was no proselytes, there was nobody converting to Judaism when they were being threatened with destruction. There was nobody converting to Judaism when there was no threat at all. When they were just living in the city, they were just people among all the other people, nobody's converting. It wasn't until they were in persecution and they were in trial and they called out to their God and then were delivered that people turned. And I think, you know, before we go through a trial, it's people seeing us bear up under tribulation that's going to be the thing that draws them, because everybody's going to go through tribulation at one point or another. And what we want is a God who knows how to deliver. Now, chapter 9. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews, and there's still plenty of them around, amazingly enough, hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. It's amazing to me how many people still try. They had it set in their mind that they wanted to wipe out the Jews, they hated the Jews, and they go for it. But they couldn't stand before him. Remember what Paul said, Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be with us, who can be against us? And then, you know, you look and you think, how crazy is that? Because it's obvious that now the number two guy, you know that now everybody knows the queen is a Jew. Everybody knows that the number two guy in the kingdom is a Jew, that the favor is in the Jew, that all of these different leaders are turning to either become Jews or are coming to support the Jews. And yet they're still going to see at least 75,000 people that fight against that. And you think that's insane. But then you read the book of Revelation and you see the nations of the world lining up to fight against Christ. You think that's insane. Why would you think you could possibly win? Well, mind warped by sin, I guess. It says, all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out through all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword in slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto those that hated them. Notice that. That's who they did it to, those who hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And now I'm going to butcher these names. These are the sons of Haman. And Parshandatha and Dalphon and Asbatha and Paratha and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmasta, and Arashai, and Aradai, and Vajizatha. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But notice this, on the spoil they laid not their hand. This was not revenge. They were not running around looking for revenge. This was retribution. These were the declared enemies of God who attacked them. And when they were attacked, they fought back. This was God's battle. And they make a point. It's going to tell us three times here. They put their hand not on the spoil. They weren't going to take any of this stuff. They recognized this was something that God had told them to take care of hundreds of years ago, and they had been negligent on it. Now they're dealing with it. And there is justice. You know, if God is good, if God is just, he has to punish wickedness. There's no two ways around it. He can't be good if he doesn't do that. But it's only those people. I mean, these people are declared enemies of God. They attacked his people. And it says, on the day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, and it's interesting why, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto the decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it was so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. 10 sons didn't mind, they were dead already, but they stuck them on poles anyways, and they hung up those 10 sons for everybody to see. And she asked for another day. She said, right here in the palace. I don't know whether she knew that there were some people hanging back and they were waiting for another day until that whole day was over and then they were going to attack. I mean, I can't imagine anybody in the palace where the king was actually attacking. Maybe they figured, hey, if I manage to take out Esther, I get to keep her stuff. That's the law. I don't know who would dare it, but apparently there were 500 people who tried. But she said, hey, could we have another day right here? Because I think there's more that need to be dealt with, and we're going to see there are more. And then she said, can we hang up those bodies of those 10 guys? You know, and I don't like to over-spiritualize and get too weird about it. But if you look at the idea of the law being contrary to us, that there was another law under Christ that was written, the law of the spirit and life of Jesus Christ, the idea of taking those 10, and numbers I don't think are insignificant for a reason. There's 10 sons of Haman. There's also 10 commandments. The law, the 10 commandments, hung up on trees. Huh. Reminds me of Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, made back alive, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I think in some ways is a little picture of the law being nailed up, the law, because we're not under it anymore. And the king commanded it to be so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan. They hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month of Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey, they laid not their hands. So 300 more get wiped out on the next day. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. And you'll notice the edict went out saying that those Jews could defend themselves, and it was only the ones who obeyed the second edict that was given that were delivered. If they didn't take advantage of the ability to defend themselves under the new law, then they would perish under the old law. And I think it's the same with the law of sin and the law of life in Christ. On the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested day, made it a day of feasting and gladness. I'm all about feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. What it said there is, if that was confusing to you, was okay, it was all going down on the 13th day and they all were delivered. The 14th day, Esther asked if just Shushan could have another day to take care of their enemies. So they fought another day. Everybody else partied because they got rid of their enemies. So all the ones who were fighting on the 14th day again, well, they partied on the 15th day. So they spread this out. They fought for two and partied on the next one over. And check this out. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. They decided, they wrote it down, and Mordecai wanted a record written down. And he says, this is going to be a day we're always going to remember. We're going to do a feast on these 2 days from the days that we were delivered and that we feasted and celebrated. We're going to remember that forever. And the Jews still remember it today. They still celebrate it. And of course, you know, with the new law that went into effect with us through Christ, we have a new feast that we celebrate too, Lord's Supper. As often as you do this thing, You do show the Lord's death till he come. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun. I would like that to be said of me. Steve undertook to do as he begun. Steve continued. And as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised unto the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that this wicked device which he devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore all of the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep those 2 days according to their writing, according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And it was celebrated last on March 10th and 11th of this last year, was the last time it was celebrated. And if the Lord tarries, it'll be celebrated next time too. And it's been thousands of years. And the Jews everywhere. In fact, this, I think, is one of the most popular Jewish holidays. It's a lot of fun. They all get together and read it. Whenever they, you know, say the name of Haman, everyone kind of boos and hisses. And let his name be wiped out. I mean, they have a whole ritual they go through and they do this, read the whole story. It's cool that they remember the deliverance of the Lord. I have a tendency to forget the deliverance of the Lord. You know, you pray for stuff. You ask him to do a miracle. He does a miracle. And then the next day, you have another problem. Oh, Lord, you've never saved me. You need to save me. It's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, I forgot about that. It's wise to remember. And reminding our children, talking of what the Lord has delivered us from. I think we can do one more chapter. Because it's the last one. And it's only three verses. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. I don't know why they put that in there. Oh yeah, by the way, he raised taxes. Okay, he raised taxes. And all the acts of his power, just so you know it's true, they bring in some reality, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? Well, they may be, but I haven't seen that book. We've got the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, but we don't have the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his descendants. You know, you go through the book of Esther, and it is an odd book because there's no mention of God directly. There's no mention of prayer directly. But you see God behind the scenes. And I think it's important to read the book of Esther. It's a good thing that the Jews do it every single year. It wouldn't hurt us to do it every single year because it's one more reminder that everything the Lord has said will come to pass. And everything he said to you and me will come to pass. Like the verse I ended with last week, I'll do it again this week, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If you've been born again, you are the called, because we're told no one gets born again unless he first called. Those he pre-knew, he foreknew, he predestinated, and he also called them. Which means all of the craziness in our lives, all of the bizarre situations, all of the stuff that doesn't seem to make any sense, works together for good. And that when we're in the process of crying out to him thinking he's forgotten about us, it just may be that he's arranging all of the things behind the scenes so that in the right time, at just the right time, he will bring forth an Esther or Mordecai and fit it all into his plan. We're done a little early tonight. I could try to wrest something else out of there, maybe twist some, wring some other bizarre doctrine out of it, but let's finish with prayer. And if, you know, I encourage you guys, hang out, pray a little bit, fellowship, encourage one another with how the Lord has delivered you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you've been faithful. You've always been faithful to your people. And for some unknown reason to me, you've decided to make us your people. So, Lord, we can assume from that you'll be faithful to us. Help us not to forget that, Lord. I pray, Lord, you would put a heart in us like was in Esther and Mordecai. Regardless of the blessings that you've showered upon us, Lord, help us not to be content while our brethren are in danger. I pray, Lord, you would make us spreaders of the good news. Lord, you would give us opportunity and then give us boldness. Fill us with your spirit like they prayed in Acts 4, Lord. Grant your servant boldness that we may speak your word. And Lord, we pray you'd come quickly. We look forward to the day when you are on the throne and all of the craziness we see going on in our government and the governments of the world will be laid to rest. Lord, please come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.